سنتي إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah, may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. As I mentioned yesterday, today we would begin a series of lectures or presentations on the fundamentals of Islam, fundamental areas of Islamic knowledge which each Muslim should have some idea about to help him in his practice of Islam, to understand the responsibility that each and every one of us shoulders when he says that he is a Muslim. And the first of the series of presentations or lectures will be concerning Tawheed. And yesterday I gave you a brief introduction to this topic. Today we will start to look at it in more detail. Excuse me. The term Tawheed literally in Arabic means unification, to bring some things together, to unify. But when we use it in an Islamic context, when we talk about Tawheedullah, we are obviously not talking about unifying Allah, because when you unify something, or the term unification, it implies that there were things which are separate and you are bringing them together. And Allah, we do not conceive of Allah as being separate and we are bringing Allah together. So from an Islamic point of view, Tawheedullah cannot be understood from its literal Arabic meaning. What it means, generally, is to conceive of Allah as one in all of the various actions, sayings, practices that we do to please Allah. In everything that we consider to be an act of worship, everything that we do with Allah in mind, we do it keeping not only in theory but in practice the fact that Allah is one. So we practically express the belief that Allah is one. Now, in order to understand this concept or all of the different implications of this concept, scholars of the past have divided the study of Tawheed into three basic areas. And this division doesn't have to be three, it could be in two. Or it could be one wherein all of the aspects are expressed. So, this division into three should not be looked at as a rigid division. And even the term Tawheed itself as a science, when we think of the science of Tawheed, it is something which you will not find in the Quran, where Allah says Muslims should follow Tawheed. You will not find it anywhere. And you will not find actually in the Sunnah anywhere where the Prophet ﷺ uses the term Tawheed itself. However, the Prophet ﷺ did tell Mu'adh ibn Jabal when he sent him to Yemen as the emir, the governor of Yemen, he told him that you will be coming to a people of the people of the book, Christians and Jews. And he said that The first thing you should call them to, and the term he used, he said, was أن يوحدوا الله. This was the first thing that he was commanded by the Prophet ﷺ to call the people to. أن يوحدوا الله. Now this is a verb. The noun from this same verb, يوحدوا, is توحيد. So this is where it relates back. And in the Quran, when we say Allah says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ, أَحَدْ also comes from the same root, واحد, which comes, توحيد comes from. So if there is an interrelation there. But this science, which is known as the science of Tawheed, this was not something which was taught, as I am going to go into the details of it, by the Prophet ﷺ directly. You know, the way Salah was taught, five times, daily prayer, you know, how many raka'at in each Salah. I mean, this was the science of prayer the Prophet ﷺ taught in detail, in the form that we know it now. But the science of Tawheed, which I will be going into, this was not taught by the Prophet ﷺ in the way that I am going to be explaining it. You know, so I don't want you to think that, and if you go and you read it in your readings, you find you don't find it anywhere, and you wonder, well, where did he bring this from? So we try to understand that it has its origins in the teachings of the Quran and Sunnah, because whatever I'm going to explain to you, it will be based on Quran and Sunnah, because this is the basis of the religion. You know, this is not a question of my opinion and your opinion and his opinion and so on. No, it is from the Quran and Sunnah. But what has happened is that, you know, in time, sciences have arisen. For example, the science, you know, which we know as fiqh. You know, this is not something where the Prophet ﷺ sat down with his companions and taught them fiqh, the way you may learn fiqh in the school today. No, it was not taught like this. Or hadith, you know, and the conditions for hadith, it was not taught. But these are sciences which arose in later times as the scholars gathered the information that had been handed down by the Prophet ﷺ and began to categorize it into different categories to make it easier to study, easier for understanding. This was the purpose. And what we should understand also is that the science of Tawheed arose as a science in itself out of a need. Out of a need. A need which existed at a time in the development of the Muslim community, which did not exist in the time of the Prophet Muhammad and his companions. After the time of the righteous caliphs, when the leadership of Islam shifted from what was truly caliphate or khilafah, which was with the will and the wish of the people, to kingship, in what was known as the period of the Umayyads or Dawla al-Umawiyya, this is when, during this period, when the leadership changed, there was a change in the teachings, or in the false teachings, which in the earlier period had no chance to develop. In the time of the Sahaba, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, any false teachings were opposed by the leadership of Islam all the way down to the average person. When Islam spread into Egypt, into Syria, Palestine, Turkey, India, Sudan, Islam spread into areas where people had their own philosophies. In Egypt, Alexandria was a center of Christian scholarship for many hundreds of years. So was Syria and Turkey. There were great schools of philosophy, Christian philosophy there, as well as in what is now known Persia, which is now known as Iran and so on. So they had their own system of philosophy. And similarly in India, there was their own system of philosophy which evolved out of, you know, Hinduism, etc. So you had people who had their own ideas about who God was and what man's relationship to God was. When these people entered Islam during the time of the Sahaba, the teachings of Islam were very clear, very, you know, strongly supported by the leadership as well as by the community as a whole. When the leadership and the quality of leadership changed, then you found that the leadership did not have the kind of concern to protect the teachings of Islam that existed in the earlier period, in the time of the Khulafa al-Rashidun. So, what happened is that those people who had accepted Islam during the earlier period, not because they believed in Islam, but because the force of Islam was so strong they could not oppose it militarily, they accepted Islam, you know, as a cover for their own activities. And they continued to work against Islam, but internally. So when the time of the Khulafa ended and the leadership changed, then these people now started to talk about things which were contrary to Islamic concepts of God and man's relationship to God. Also, to be fair, there were also people who joined Islam sincerely, but because of the understanding that they had prior to Islam, some of it which was not clarified when they first joined Islam, they also spoke and they introduced also ideas which were foreign to Islam. As I said, during the period of the Khulafa, such ideas didn't have any chance to grow. If a person expressed an idea, it would be immediately dealt with. In the latter period, when the leadership changed and they didn't care anymore about protection of Islam but only protection of themselves and their own base of power, we find that these ideas started to spread. And it then became the job of the Muslim scholars to protect the Ummah from these ideas. So the scholars of the time, they gathered the arguments of these people and went back to the Quran and the Sunnah and refuted these arguments in a systematic fashion. And the process of refutation of these arguments is what produced the science of Tawheed. This is the origin of it. The refutation of the arguments which were brought supporting ideas which were contrary to the pure Islamic teachings concerning God, His being, His essence, and His relationship to man and man's relationship to Him. This is the origin of the science. So as I said, the science is divided into three basic areas. Tawheed. The first area is known as Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, or unity of Lordship. The second is known as Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat, or the unity of God's names and attributes. And the third is known as Tawheed al-Ibadah, or Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah, which is known as the unity of worship. The all three make up Tawheed as a whole. And they only represent certain aspects, and they're all interrelated. The first section, Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, and the term Rububiyyah comes from the Arabic word Rabb. You know, when we say in Salah, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Rabb, the Lord, the sustainer of the universe. This is in reference to the belief that Allah is the creator and sustainer of the universe. What this means is that nothing happens in the universe except by Allah's will. We talked yesterday briefly about destiny. The concept of destiny comes within this aspect of Tawheed also. Nothing takes its place in the universe except by Allah's will. Whether good or evil, it is all by Allah's will. And although we do not say that Allah does evil, all evil which does take place in the world is ultimately from Allah. It is by Allah's will. And Allah has even told us in the Quran to seek refuge from that evil which He created. In the second last surah, we say, قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ. Say, I seek refuge in the Lord of the Dawn. مِنْ شَرِّ مَا خَلَقْ. From the evil which He has created. Now this evil has different aspects to it. There is relative evil. For example, you may be eating a piece of fish and a fish bone sticks in your neck, in your throat. This is a terrible thing. You have to rush to the hospital, they may have to cut open your throat and take this fish bone out. This is an evil thing. This is harm. But it's relative, because that same fish bone, when it was inside of the fish, it was good for the fish. It is what helped to keep his body together so he could swim and live a pleasant life. So this is what we talk about. Some things are relative. Some are evil from the point of view that even the intent behind it is evil. When a person chooses to do evil, and Allah allows that evil to take place, so this thing is really something evil in a more complete sense. Though, for the believer, that evil is a source of good. And so it still has a relative aspect to it. Because the Prophet ﷺ said that the life or the affair of the believer is an amazing, wonderful thing. When good happens to him, he is thankful and Allah rewards him for it. And when a calamity, evil, befalls him, he is patient and Allah rewards him for it. So even out of that thing which we consider to be evil, there is good for us. If we recognize that it is in fact a part of the test of this life, and if we are patient and maintain our faith, Allah rewards us for being able to deal with it. So, we are saying that all good and all evil which takes place in the universe ultimately is by Allah's will. So what this means to us on a very practical, down-to-earth level is that we cannot depend on anything or anyone to bring good for us or to protect us from evil. What is known as good luck charms, you know, people all around the world have certain things which are considered to be omens of good. If such and such happens, this means some good is going to happen. I'm sure in every country around the world, in your own countries, you have this type of belief. And many of the Muslims may be holding this belief. In the West, we have the number 7. It's considered a lucky number. And in The West also, we have the number 13, which is considered an unlucky number. And these affect the lives of people to such a degree, for example, that if you go to hotels in America, the majority of the hotels that you go to do not have a 13th floor. I mean, there is a 13th floor there, because if you count the floors from the outside, there is number 13. But when you're going up in the elevator, there is no button number 13. It goes 10, 11, 12, 14. Rooms, yes. Rooms. Now, if you ask the owner of the hotel, you say, do you believe in this stuff? He may tell you, no, I don't believe it. This is nonsense. But if I put 13 on that elevator, nobody is going to rent. Nobody will rent the room number 13. So just from a practical economic point of view, I will just call it 14 if that's what they want. I won't bother to call it 13. This is the degree that is affected, and surely the houses too. You see the houses on the street, there will be 10, 11, 12, 12 and a half, 14. Everything else but 13. I mean, this is the society which is supposed to be the most technological society on the earth today. And this is how deeply rooted their beliefs in omens exist. As a matter of fact, there was one occasion in the late 60s, when they had sent an Apollo, one of the Apollo moonshots, one of the capsules were going to the moon, and there was something wrong with this, the rockets, the retro rockets on the capsule, and so it appeared that this capsule was going off into space. Now, for the Russians, this didn't mean anything, because the Russians, in their own experiment, they had sent up many capsules with people in it, and it didn't go right, and they just went off into space. You know, that didn't mean anything, because people in Russia are expendable. You know? For the good of the society, they'll sacrifice any number of people. Whereas in America, it is the opposite. The people, you know, each individual, his life becomes so important that you have people, mass murderers, you know, who have murdered, you know, 100 people, and people will be fighting to say, no, this man should not be executed. Because if you kill him, it's not going to bring back the lives of the others we killed. So they will defend and fight and defend the life of that individual, the right to live. Okay? These are the two extremes. So, for America, for one of their capsules, their spaceships to go off into space and these people die, this was a great disgrace, something terrifying to the people. So the American, you know, the people at NASA, they were very worried. They tried everything to try to, you know, make the mission not end up in disaster. Eventually they managed to use they had a lunar lander. They were, part of the spaceship, which was to land on the moon, they were able to use the rockets on it to cause the space capsule to come close enough to catch the gravity of the moon and then circle around the moon and just come back to Earth. They had to abort the mission of landing on the moon, and they were just really happy when they finally got it to catch the gravity of the moon, circle around, come back, and land on Earth. When it splashed down in the Atlantic and they brought, you know, they picked them up with the ship and they brought them back to Cape Canaveral, came off with the helicopter, came off, and all the news people all rushed around them and gathered around them, and they talked to the commander of the mission. They asked him, you know, how do you feel? He said, I should have known this was going to happen. They said, what happened? I mean, did you see something wrong with the ship beforehand? He said, no. This was Apollo 13. Now this is a man who is a PhD in physics. Right? You know, one of the top scientists in the country. He said he should have known this was going to happen because this was Apollo 13. And it took off on Friday the 13th. At 1300 hours. That's 1 o'clock, right? 1300 hours. So all these 13s coming together, he said, I should have known this was going to end up in disaster. Just too much. Too many 13s. This is showing you now how deep-rooted these kind of concepts can be. And as I said, I'm sure, if you look back in your own societies, in your own practices, you
will find some of these things that you do. Now these things destroy this aspect of Tawheed. Because only good can come from Allah. And Allah has told us how we can gain good for ourselves. وَمَا جَزَاءُ الْإِحْسَانِ إِلَّا الْإِحْسَانِ. The reward for good is only good. You want to bring good for yourself, then do good. You are promised. Allah guarantees good for you if you do good. That's the way you can guarantee for yourself good. But depending on any of these other objects or things to bring good for you, this is the opposite of Tawheed. It destroys Tawheed. Or depending on any of these things to protect you from evil, similar. Included in this area is astrology. Many people believe that if you are born on a certain day, the star configurations have affected you in a certain way. In a way that certain people who specialize in the science of astrology or the pseudoscience of astrology, they're able to predict for you, you know, what type of personality you're going to be. So if you're born in July, between a certain date and another date, you are considered a Leo. They call you a Leo. You know, and you have a Scorpio. You know, and you know, they have a variety of different signs which are assigned to you depending on the month in which you are born. And you have this column in the newspaper. Most newspapers have the astrological column. The zodiac. You go there and you can open it up and it will tell you if you're born between these dates and this date, today is a good day for business. If you have any plans, you know, it's a good day to make plans. Or if you're born on this day, no, it's a bad day for you to make plans. Watch out for this person or look out. So what are they doing? They are trying to provide for you a means of avoiding evil and gaining good. Can they, in fact, do that? No. They can't. Only Allah knows what is destined for you. And Allah has even told the Prophet ﷺ to say in the Quran, if it were that I knew the unseen, what was to come, I would have only gathered around myself good, and no evil would have befallen me. But Prophet ﷺ had his tooth knocked out in Badr. He had difficulties in life. So there is no means of preventing evil in the total sense and gaining good for yourself other than through the dependence on Allah. And anything which comes between us and our dependence on Allah is among the things which we call shirk, or the opposite of tawhid. Now, the second aspect, known as tawhid al-asma wa sifat, this means that we understand Allah according to how He has described Himself to us. We do not describe Allah in ways in which He has not described Himself. Because only Allah knows Himself. So therefore, we can only describe Allah in the ways that He has revealed to us through His books of revelation. And through His prophets. The final being Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in understanding Allah, we do not give Allah's qualities to man, nor do we give man's qualities to Allah. This is the fundamental principle here. Allah says in the Quran, "Laysa kamithlihi shay." There is nothing similar to Him, nothing like Him. We may share with Allah certain qualities in the sense that we may be merciful, and Allah is merciful, but our mercy is a limited mercy, whereas Allah's mercy is a perfect mercy. So, what this means is that we do not give any human being the abilities which Allah has described Himself with. We do not give any aspect of His creation, whether it is the Kaaba, or a masjid, or a grave, or the Quran, or anything, any object, the qualities to bring good for us or to prevent evil from befalling us. To believe that someone knows the future, can tell you what is going to happen to you today, to go to such a person is a grave sin. So grave, Prophet Muhammad had said that whoever goes to a fortune teller, his prayer is not accepted for 40 days and nights. So serious. This is not a person who believes in the fortune teller, just one who goes out of curiosity. He opens the newspaper to the page where it tells you about the signs. You are this sign, you are that sign. Because that page, that chart, is the fortune teller today. In the past, they didn't have newspapers. So you had to go to the house of the fortune teller, to a shop, to get the information. Today, those same fortune tellers, they put it in the newspaper, and you opening and reading that is going to the fortune teller. It's the same thing. When you do so, you have committed such a sin that Allah will not reward your prayers for 40 days and nights. Now I know some of you might say, well, then what's the point in praying? You know, if you were looking at the page today or yesterday, well, no point in praying for the next 40 days or nights. No. No. Because if you stop praying, you have committed an even graver sin. Because the Prophet ﷺ had said that the distinction between us and the disbelievers is salah. Ahda alladhi baynana wa baynahu salah. Whoever abandons it has become a kafir, a disbeliever. فَمَنْ تَرَكَهَا فَقَدْ كَفَرَ. Whoever gives up the salah, whoever abandons prayer, does not pray, has become a kafir, a disbeliever. So you still have to pray. You pray because you have an obligation to pray. But the reward for your prayer, you do not receive. Of course, if you read that chart out of ignorance, Allah inshallah is most merciful, and you may be forgiven. If you had no opportunity to get this knowledge, to be aware of this, but if you knew prior, you had heard this before, or you had the opportunity to get this knowledge and you did not, then you are held responsible. Because the seeking of knowledge is compulsory on every Muslim. So, this is the severity of the crime. Prophet Muhammad said, further, whoever goes to a fortune teller and believes in what the fortune teller says, he has disbelieved in what I have brought. In other words, he then becomes a disbeliever. That is kufr. To read those charts, your horoscope, to read it and believe it is kufr. It's disbelief in Islam. It's very serious. So if you have friends, family, who are doing these things, then you have to try to get them out of it. It's your duty to stop yourself and also to to help others who are caught up in it. It is one of the traps of Satan. Similarly, you have people who will inscribe the Quran on pieces of paper and roll it up, put it in little lockets and wear it around their necks, around their arms, around the waist of the baby, believing that these things will protect them from evil. But in fact, what they're doing is just like the pagans who hang their amulets. Because the Quran was not meant to be used in this fashion. If this was the way of using the Quran, Prophet Muhammad would have been the first to hang it around his neck. And the Sahaba would have been right behind him. But they didn't do it. This is not what they did with the Quran. It's like going to a doctor for an illness, and he prescribes for you a medicine, and you take this prescription, fold it up, put it in your pocket, believing that carrying this prescription is going to make you well. As silly as that is, it is the same as hanging that amulet. Because the Quran was meant to be read, understood, and applied. Even the reading of the Quran, as it is done around most of the Muslim world today, is wrong. It may not necessarily reach the level of shirk, but it is, to a large degree, a useless practice, wherein you find people mumbling the Quran, not understanding a word of what is being said. Or people who ritualistically read the Quran, not reflecting on its meanings. It is just an act that they do. Because Prophet Muhammad said that whoever reads one word of the Quran gets 10 hasanah, 10 good deeds. However, when the Prophet said that to his companions, one, he was saying that to people who knew Arabic. He was not saying it to people who didn't know what Arabic meant. He was saying it to people who knew Arabic. And this was a means of encouraging them to read the Quran. Why? Because the more they read the Quran, the more they reflected on the meanings, the more that the Quran would change their lives. This was the purpose of reading the Quran. So it would change our lives. It's the revelation of God. It is light. In a world of darkness, it is light. It shows us the way. But to just read it, just to mutter the letters and the words, not reflecting on the meanings, this is futile. It is a meaningless act. It is an act actually which could be a source of punishment for us on the Day of Judgment. Because we might be reading verses of the Quran and doing the opposite. Allah says in the Quran, for example, وَلَا تُلْقُوا بِأَيْدِيكُمْ إِلَى التَّهْلُكَةِ Don't throw yourselves with your own hands into destruction. وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ Don't kill yourselves. And after you finish reading the Quran, you go out and you smoke a cigarette. You're killing yourself. But you just read where Allah told you not to kill yourself. You're going out doing exactly what Allah told you not to do. You're killing yourself. The Quran will be evidence against you on Yawm al-Qiyamah. You will be cursed by what you read. So, the Quran should be read regularly, but read slowly and with understanding. So if you don't understand Arabic, when you read the Arabic, you must read the translation along with it. You must. If you want to get benefit from the Quran, you better do that. Because the Sahaba said that they didn't used to study more than 5 verses at a time. And they wouldn't go beyond these 5 verses until they understood all that Allah had to say to them, all the commandments, all the prohibitions, all the guidance. Then they tried to apply this, then they went on to the next 5 verses. Now we will sit there in Ramadan and we will go through the whole Quran. One juz every day. And we proudly at the end say we've read Quran in Ramadan. And we look at it, when you look into our lives, that reading of the Quran has had no effect. We are what they call Ramadan Muslims. You know? During the rest of the year you're lazy in salah, and, you know, not reading the Quran and, you know, not very charitable. But during Ramadan, good. You're a good Muslim. Praying all your salahs and taraweeh, reading Quran real hard, and, you know, the Ramadan Muslim. Believing somehow that these rituals that we do in Ramadan will be acceptable to Allah and will cover for all the evil that we have done during the rest of the year. This is delusion. It is ignorance of the religion to think that rituals, acts of worship which are done in a ritualistic fashion, will benefit us. This is a big mistake. So, when we look at the Quran, we have to read it, reflect on its meanings, and act on it, and not use it like a magical charm. We hold it in such reverence that we put it on the highest shelf in the house. And it stays there all during the year. Dust piles up on it until Ramadan. We take it down, blow off the dust, and rattle through the words, and then we put it back up. This is how we revere the Quran. Big mistake. Really. We should try to benefit from the Quran the way that the Prophet taught us. We also have the belief of some people that when times of difficulty arise, it is allowed for us, in fact recommended, to call on these people to help us. One of the popular people that Muslims tend to call on is Abdul Qadir al-Jilani. When a calamity strikes, you find people calling out, "Oh Abdul Qadir, help me, save me." And they have rationalized this practice. They say, for example, calling on Abdul Qadir, praying to him, or calling on Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, praying to him, this is just the same as when we in this life, for example, we want to get something done. Here, we have a problem. You as an individual, you have a problem working in this guest palace. You can't just go walking into the, you know, mudir's office, the head man, knock on his, walk in the door and tell him, "Listen, I have this problem." No. You have to go to your work supervisor. Your work supervisor, he will go talk to, you know, some of the other people. And eventually, they will talk to the mudir, and your problem will be solved. They say the same thing. You are dirty with sins. So many sins you commit every day. How can you stand before Allah and call directly on Allah? No. You must call on somebody who is pure and holy, close to God, and they call the saints, the holy people, prophets. You call on them, ask them to pray to Allah. Then your prayers will be. However, when they do this, what they have done is they have brought Allah down to the level of man. They have made Allah like a man, like a mudir, who has to, you know, he does things for you through intermediaries. But Allah has said no. He is unique. If you want to call on him, udu'uni astajib lakum, call on me and I will answer you. Finish. You don't need to call on anybody. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. Only you do we worship, and only you, from you do we seek help. Allah is unique in this aspect. And if we use any intermediary, then we are making Allah like His creation. Now, the final aspect of Tawheed. Anything that we do, if we do this believing that this is pleasing to Allah, then this thing is an act of worship. A few days ago, I was sitting beside one brother. After Salah, he picked up the Quran and he kissed it before he started to read it. So I asked him, you know, brother, actually this practice, you know, of kissing the Quran, it really is not based on any teachings of Allah in the Quran, nor from the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad. Well, you know, he had a very strong defense. He felt that this was, you know, love. I love the Quran. You know, I'm not like these people here in Saudi Arabia. They put the Quran on the ground or they put it on their laps. You know, he felt this was like degrading the Quran. You know, no, I love the Quran. I show it by kissing the Quran. Well, you see, I said to him, really, you know, Rasulullah ﷺ loved the Quran more than any of us could love the Quran. Yet, we have no example of him kissing the Quran. And the companions of Rasulullah ﷺ, they loved the Quran more than any of us loved the Quran. Yet, we have no example of them kissing the Quran. So what? What does this mean? It means you have found a way to show your love of the Quran, which is an act of worship, which Prophet Muhammad ﷺ didn't know about. He didn't know about it. Surely not. Because the religion was complete with him. Prophet Muhammad had said also, as reported by Aisha, مَنْ أَحْدَثَ فِي أَمْرِنَا مَا لَيْسَ مِنْهُ فَهُوَ رَدٌّ. Whoever brings something new in Islam, which is not from it, it is rejected. Allah doesn't accept it. And the Prophet had said very clearly, مَا تَرَكْتُ شَيْئًا يُقَرِّبُكُمْ إِلَى اللَّهِ إِلَّا وَأَمَّرْتُكُمْ بِهِ. There is nothing which will bring you closer to Allah that I left without commanding you to do it. In other words, anything which can bring you close to Allah, I have commanded you to do it. That is an act of worship. So, if we are to do anything which we feel is pleasing to Allah, which will bring us close to Allah, it must be based on a commandment from the Quran or a commandment from the Sunnah for it to be an acceptable form of worship. Otherwise, we are in fact worshipping Allah in a way which is not pleasing to Him, a way which is not acceptable to Him. So, not only do we have to be sure that all of our acts of worship are directed to Allah alone, but they have to be sanctioned, approved by Allah and His Prophet. Now this represents, these three aspects represents the fundamentals of the concept of Tawheed in Islam. The opposite of that, as I said, is shirk. That is the worship of other than Allah in whatever form it comes. If one denies Allah's existence, then one worships other than Allah. Because in denying the existence of God, human beings must explain their existence by giving the qualities of God to His creation. Because when you ask the atheist how we came to be where we are today, he will say, by chance. By chance. And everything, when you look into the life of the individual, everything which happens is by chance. So his whole destiny, his life, his creation, everything, his existence is controlled by
the chance.
So what he has done, this is in fact Allah. But he has, in denying Allah, he now gives the powers of Allah to a blind force which he calls chance. And as I said in the lecture yesterday, all of the other religions that believe in God, in fact, worship His creation, while believing that they are worshipping God. And what they're committing in doing that is shirk, the gravest sin, the only unforgivable sin. Shirk has two aspects to it. The major shirk, which is the actual act of bowing, prostrating to other than Allah. And it has another aspect which is called minor shirk, or hidden shirk. And this is doing acts of worship for other than Allah. You're making salah, and the mutawwa comes in. The person who you feel is the mutawwar, you call mutawwar, is religious man. So you want to impress him on, you know, how good a Muslim you are. So your salah now, instead of being over in 1 minute that you usually finish it in, it takes 5 minutes. You're making very slow salah. You're not doing it for Allah. You're doing it because He came in. This is hidden shirk. And this can affect us without us even knowing it. And this is one thing that we have to be very careful of. Prophet ﷺ had told us that hidden shirk in the ummah, in the nation, in the body of the Muslims, is like a black ant crawling on a black stone in the middle of a moonless night. Can you see a black ant on a black stone in the middle of a moonless night? It's telling you that it will creep up on you without you even realizing. You may start to do something with a good intention, and that intention can change. So we have to be very careful about what we do. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ emphasized the importance of intention. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ. Deeds are judged by their intentions. Before we make salah, we have to have the correct intent. Before we do any act of worship, anything which we consider to be good and important, we should try to remember Allah. Remember that we're doing it for the pleasure of Allah, so that we do not fall into hidden shirk. So this, inshallah, summarizes the concept of Tawheed and Shirk in Islam in a very, you know, simple fashion. In the future sessions, we will look at some other aspects of Tawheed and Shirk, you know, as we look at some of the other areas which are related to Tawheed, which affect our lives. I will stop here now and allow you a chance to ask any questions that you would like to ask.
Pardon?
There are some certain God discussed like a small tangent. You find it in the future on artificial. Is it a physical device?
Well, if your intent is not to believe that this in some way, shape or form is going to protect you from people, but you're wearing it for decorative purposes. And of course, for a male Muslim, it's not allowed for you to use this, but it's for females.
Yeah.
This would not in itself be prohibited. However, Islamically, it would be something you would avoid. Why? Because all it takes is, for example, for you to have bought it for your wife, with this, the intent of it being a form of jewelry, not a thing to protect. You die,
Your wife dies, Satan comes to your children and say, well, to wear this to protect. That's why your father bought it for your mother. That's why your mother wore it. And they can now start doing that, thinking that it will protect them. See, so you can inadvertently cause people to go astray by you doing that. Other people may take your example without understanding why you are doing it. So these types of things, you know, things which people have misunderstood or are in confusion about, as Muslims we try to avoid these areas. Things which can lead in that fashion. This is why, for example, you know, when alcohol was prohibited, the Prophet ﷺ also prohibited the containers in which alcohol used to be kept. They were to be broken. He commanded them to break all these containers. So as a Muslim, for example, it is not acceptable for you to have a bottle which was used to carry, you know, Johnny Walker or some, you know, alcohol, but you're using it to keep water. It's not acceptable. Unless you have nothing else. This is desperation now. This is all you have to keep your water in, so you have to use it. But to choose it, or you might find ornaments, you know, they have lampshades where they'll take a bottle of scotch, whiskey, whatever, and they'll melt the bottle and cause it to turn into an ashtray or into a lamp or something like this. You, as a Muslim, you can't keep it. You can't keep it. You avoid these type of things which are associated with the drinking of alcohol. Similarly, those types of practices, because people use the Quran and the Sunnah, it is better to avoid it. Although I'm not saying it is haram to keep it, we're saying from a point of view of the harm that might come from it, it is better to avoid it.
Excuse me, sister, I have one question. Most of our Asian Muslims in our area, they have one kind of belief. When in any house, children when can or burn, they have belief after a week or 15 days, they have to bring two goat or lamb and they cut, and this is for what we call hakika, and they believe this is sadaka. But this meat they divide in the relative or neighbors. And after when someone dead in one area, the people what they're doing, after 3 days, they have to collect the people and they make again this kind of sadaka, they cook the food, and lot of people they come around 30, 35 or 40 and they read the Quran. And they have believed that this Quran, the 30 Jews men they're going to finish, and the person who dead, he will be get sawab from this Quran. And not only this, when after 40 days, they are doing following same, again for same measure. The people collect different place to place and they cook food for necessary for everybody, like function, and they are reading Quran and they believe this is for sawab for two person who dead. And during this family, they are spending a lot of money. So we actually still myself is confused how this true or would you like to?
The idea of aqiqah. This is based on the teachings and the practices of the Prophet ﷺ. On the 7th day, not the 15th, but on the 7th day after the child is born, the child is circumcised, the head is shaven, the hair is weighed, its value in gold is given as sadaqah, and an animal or two in the case of a male, one in the case of a female, or one also in the case of a male, possible. The animal is slaughtered and the meat is given to the poor, the needy, some to neighbors, some eaten, whatever. This is aqiqah, this is sunnah from Prophet Muhammad to do so.
If somebody not able to provide food, somebody is poor.
No, you do what you can. If you cannot slaughter the animal, well, then you just do the circumcision, the shaving of the head, you can't give, you cannot afford to give, so you just do the acts that you're able to. You know, and also, the child is named on this day. You know, according to Prophet's practice. This is why in some countries they call it the naming ceremony.
Naming ceremony.
Well, the seventh day is the sunnah. However, you know, if for one reason or the other you're not able to do it on the seventh day, then on another day after that it's possible. Some recommend like the 14th, the 21st, you know, in sevens after that. However, there's nothing Prophet ﷺ said specifically. Matter of fact, he did aqiqah for himself, you know, when he was a grown man. You know, and I'm sure he didn't go to count to see, was this a multiple of seven or not, right? You know, he just did it. He decided he was going to do it and did it. So there's no thing about multiples. You may do it, you know, as the occasion, you know, arises. But the preferable day is that of the seventh. Well, however, to set it on the 15th day, as is traditionally done, say, in some countries, this is wrong. If you did it on the 15th, without the intention of setting it on the 15th, but once you do it believing that it's supposed to be done on the 15th because everybody else does it, then it becomes wrong. So you see, an act which in itself may be good and acceptable, with the wrong intention it can become wrong and unacceptable. Now, in terms of when a person dies, I mean, this practice which they call sometimes Khatm al-Qur'an, where they gather the people and every person takes a juz, you know, a portion of a juz, and they're reciting the Qur'an all on top of each other, you know, and everybody rattling it away, nobody knowing what it means, everything. And we're saying that when you look at that, and look at what we talked about concerning the recitation of the Qur'an and what it means to recite the Qur'an, you can see that this is obvious nonsense. Besides it not being from the practice of Prophet Muhammad at all, he did not do it, nor did his companions do it. Besides that, it is nonsense. It is a meaningless ritual that is being done which has no value. The idea of reading Quran and asking Allah to give that reward of the recitation of the Quran to the person who has died, this practice, there are differences amongst the scholars as to whether it is acceptable or not. Now, if we use the basic principle that what the Prophet ﷺ commanded and what Allah commanded is what is acceptable, and what they did not command is not acceptable as worship, if we were to apply that principle, then surely we know there is no evidence from the practice of the Prophet ﷺ nor in the Quran for the recitation of Quran and the giving of the reward to someone who has died. There is no evidence for it. We do know that the Prophet ﷺ had allowed people to fast on behalf of some people who were unable to fast, who died unable to fast. Okay? So here is an act of worship being done, and the reward for it is being given to someone else. The person actually who does it is also being rewarded, and this was to a relative. And this was concerning Hajj and concerning fasting. And if it were also a case of zakah, where something is owed, for you to go and pay that zakah on behalf of your father and so-and-so, this is known exception. But reading the Quran or making salah, and these are the forms, these were things which were not done. Some people say, well, if we look at the general principle wherein the giving of the fasting was allowed and the Hajj on behalf of others was allowed, we say the principle from that is that doing acts of worship and asking Allah to accept it from others is allowed. Others say, well, really, this area is a shady area. It is an area which is not clear, because the Prophet ﷺ spoke clearly on one and he didn't speak on this other. And really, it is not allowed for us to make, you know, analogies in this area, this type of thing, because these are acts of worship. You know? So, really, it comes down to yourself. You know, what you feel is good inside yourself. If you feel from the different arguments that this one seems to be okay to you, well then, you do it based on your understanding. You know, I'm not going to say do this or don't do this. You know? But I say we have certain principles. And your safest way is to stick to those principles. That you are sure of. You know, the things which Allah commanded, the things which Rasulullah commanded, these things you are certain, if you do them, they are accepted. And if you avoid the things which they didn't command, you are certain also that you won't fall into wrong. That is the safest path.
Thank
you.
I don't understand.
What time is the Adhan?
8:10.
Huh? 8:10?
Yeah,
the Adhan?
Yeah,
check. Okay, Mr.
A
couple of minutes,
sure.
Talking about fortune teller, if one fortune teller can read future accurately, can they read future accurately? If they can, so it is, I mean, hard for us to stop the people going to them.
Well, what we know is that even if a person has no real basis for telling fortune, and in the next session maybe we'll go into this fortune telling area in a little more detail. Even if he has no basis, if I were to just say in the room, in the masjid now, some people here today, or someone here today, his father is going to pass away soon. It's a prediction. It is very likely that someone in the masjid here, his father is going to pass away. This is just the law of coincidences, of possibilities. And people, many of the people who are involved in fortune telling, use these possibilities, these generalities. 100 people come to them and they tell all of these 100 people the same thing. Out of the 100, 2 people, it actually happens. These 2 people, when it actually happens to them, they will forget all of the other things that they told them, because they didn't just tell them one thing. Because the fortune teller, when he's going to tell you 100 things, of those 100 things, only one thing happens. And to the 100 people that he told 100 things, only 2 people had those things happen to them. Now this is just pure coincidence. However, for those people, when that thing happened to those 2 people, they are going to swear by that fortune teller that this man, he said this was going to happen and it happened. Look at this. Right? And this is how the fame of certain fortune tellers spreads. And people continue to go. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ had made the punishment based on the commandment of God so severe for one who goes to the fortune teller. Because you may go there not believing and hear something which happens and then you start to believe. You see? This is why you are warned away. Because it is our witness. That if somebody tells you something and it turns out to be so, you start to believe somehow this person has some, you know, means, some ability. So Islam teaches us to stay away from it. In the next session, inshallah, we go into some details, a little more details as to how those people who are actually able to do it, you know, on a consecutive, on a consistent basis, how they're able to do it. You know, we look at that. And this has to do really with the world of the jinn. And in the next session, inshallah, we'll look into that world because it is also related to the basic concepts of tawheed, and we should understand how the world of the jinn affects us. Or can affect us.
I have another question on ship. So I got one favor from one person, but actually he don't do it without the will of Allah. So then my question is, to whom I should give thanks first?
You asked a living person,
yes,
to
living
do something
person
for you.
Yes, and he did it for me. So he did favor to me. So I should give him thanks in return.
Yes.
But my question is, to whom I should thanks first? Because he is not doing without Allah's will.
Sure. I mean, Allah is the one who should be thanked first and foremost. And knowing when you thank him, you're thanking him for helping you through the agency of this person.
But usually common practice, to whom I get the thanks,
is to give the thanks to
him. Immediately I give thanks to him.
Yes.
But I feel that if I give him thanks, I'm doing shirk. Because he's not doing himself. In fact, Allah helped him to do this.
Well, I wouldn't call it shirk. It is neglect.
The smallest.
Yeah, it is neglect on our part that we tend to thank the people around us without thanking Allah first. This is why Prophet ﷺ, told us that whenever we give any kind of talk or we have any kind of discussion or whatever, we should thank Allah. See, by thanking Allah, the Alhamdulillah, starting off whatever we have to say with Alhamdulillah, whatever, this is ensuring that whatever other thanks we give to others, we are recognizing the thanks due to Allah above all else. Right? So we try to keep Alhamdulillah as a part of our normal conversation. It should be there. So though we might thank the person on the instant, still in our conversation we're saying Alhamdulillah. So we remind ourselves that really all thanks is due to Allah. But the shirk comes when we thank this person and we deny Allah's agency, that it is really from Allah. This is when it becomes shirk. The adhan is not gone in the other masjid.
The time is
the time. If you do it earlier than the other masjid, you close them. Subhanakallahumma.
A certain portion of the cases of healing, faith healing, is on the part of the person himself. Right? But where there is an outside agency, as in the case, say, Mother Teresa is doing that, then it would be the jinn. And for her, that would be confirmation for her and all those who depend on her that Jesus was God. Well, determining whether a person is under the influence of the jinn or not, this could have to do, it could be seen in their actions. It just depends on how severe the case is. This what you're talking about now, there's different levels. They go all the way up to actual possession, where you have documented cases, historically, of people who have been possessed. In the West, they call it multiple personality, where they have no explanation of how it takes place, but they've documented it. People will have different personalities inside of themselves, talking, going through different expressions, things which are clearly documented. These are cases of possession. This is different. Then you have lower levels, which may be just like, for example, what Allah refers to, as waswasa, whispering. A person who is, this is on them all the time, this is getting at them, the whispering. Right? This is from Satan. Whether it is among men, you have men who may also, among mankind, who will play this role. You have evil companions who will be whispering and giving these suggestions. But also for people who, mostly it tends to happen to people who, are farther away from the right path, from the way of God. A person who is seeking the way of God may be affected because there will be an attempt to try to cause them to swerve, to go wrong. But mostly, when a person, for example, has chosen the right path, trying to do good, the way in which they may affect will be through doubts. They will put doubts in your mind because, this is the thing, is that they can affect your mind in terms of thoughts. And how you know it is like when you find certain thoughts coming out of the blue, you wonder, where in the world did that come from? Why is that on my mind now? This is one of the signs that that the influence is there. That influence is a major attempt being made. Because this is how you swerve. By having doubts about, you know, certain basic things that, you know, you've accepted, and you're going along a path, and then you find yourself starting to doubt about things on the out on the side, and then these things start to work their way back to the core. Because once they reach the core, then you're finished. You know, then you drop doing what you know you should be doing, etc., etc. This is how they can, you know, affect you. So the Prophet, you know, had recommended the recitation. Of course, recitation is understanding of Ayatul Kursi, of what they call Mu'awwadatain, the two surahs, chapters seeking refuge, you know, in the latter part of the Quran. One of them speaks specifically about the whispering, you know, nas. The other one speaks, you know, about the effects of jealousy, as well as the effects of magic. It deals with these areas, you know. And there are also the recitation, for example, of Surah Al-Baqarah in the home. You know, the Prophet ﷺ, you know, had said that, you know, if Surah Al-Baqarah is recited in the home, that, you know, the jinn will not, evil jinn will not come into a home if it's recited for as much as 3 days. I mean, recitation of Quran should be a regular part of a Muslim's life. So he, by a person being involved in that constantly, then he puts around himself or herself a shield against this. This is why, for example, when you start to read the Quran, Allah says what? You are obliged before reading the Quran, it is compulsory for you to seek refuge in Allah from Satan before reading the Quran. Why? Before reading the Quran, that's the last time you would think you would need to do it, but no. Because that is the area where it is most critical that you be protected from sin. Because, I mean, you can read in the Quran, I mean, although this is the message of God in its pure form, Satan can come to you and create doubts in your mind. You can miss the message, go astray, right? With this, you're actually the act of reading, and you're gone, finished. I mean, that's the final point. So we're obliged, Allah says, before you read the Quran, seek refuge. It's just telling you how, you know, from Satan. It's just telling you how careful the Muslim should be in his daily life. He's constantly aware of the forces that are around him. It's not that he becomes like a, you know, like a superstitious kind of individual who, you know, is just scared of every little thing, anything a person says, and, you know. No, you don't want to go to that extreme too. I mean, you know that if you're doing what is required of you, what Islam has provided for you, you're on the right path, you're protected. If something happens, you look into yourself to see, you know, where did you fall? What, you know, you may have been reading Quran regularly for a few days, whatever, you got lazy, you slacked off, you got hit. So you recognize. I mean, there are going to be factors, there are going to be reasons why you got affected. But as long as you use the system that Islam has provided for protection, then inshallah you will be protected.
What about protection is also non-Muslims too?
Well, you know, your duty as regards non-Muslims, I mean, you can't go so much to the problem of how the jinn is affecting them in their lives. I mean, what you have to...
It's going to affect you too.
Yeah.
I mean, how it affects you.
Yeah, no, what I mean though is that, I mean, how you deal with them.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how you deal with them is that you have to give them the message of Islam.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's what you can do for them. Because that ultimately can change the situation. If they grasp the message and they change their lives, that can change the situation. Other than that, I mean, if it's a case where a person is actually possessed, you know, that the process of exorcism is done in Islam. It's a valid practice. And it is done in ways which are defined in the Sunnah, in terms of recitation over the person, by a person who believes strongly, etc. And that person can be, I mean, the jinn that's affecting that person can be driven off. But it may be driven off on a temporary basis. Because the fact that if that person themselves doesn't change their own life patterns and start to try to build up the foundations of faith which will ultimately protect them, then they're liable to fall back into it again.
I know from the Quran that in Mokad said that he created the jinn from fire, but I never know the smoke is fire. Is there anything? Where would you get smokeless fire?
Well, this is how it is usually translated, because of Samun. That is Samun. Yeah.
Means the smokeless fire.
Well, in English, this is how they've translated it, because the fire, it is like a wind, a fiery wind, which, you know, in the interpreters in explaining it in the Arabic, they've explained it in that fashion, that, you know, it is not something clouded with smoke, dukhan, without this dukhan gases, but just a burning wind.
And what does Islam feel about weather forecasting, especially the one that happened in the West, you know, like, see, they have so much snow, smaller than a blizzard and, you know, things like that?
Well, I mean, this is based on observations. They've got satellites taking, you know, pictures of the Earth. They're seeing the movement of the clouds. They knew it so much, you know, the density of the cloud structure, etc., indicates that it will be so and so on. So, of course, in the West, the way they're saying it is that if they actually know the future. And when you look at it on the Arabic channel here, when the person finishes saying that it's going to rain tomorrow, he says, Inshallah. I mean, this is what Muslim would say. This is what is acceptable. You've made a prediction, inshallah, if Allah wills, it will happen in this fashion. But this is based on, you know, calculation. This is a scientific type calculation. But that's why I said you have to add this quality or this qualification of inshallah, because none of our calculations are 100% accurate. This is why, for example, even in the calculation of the new month, you know, Ramadan and so on, so we do not rely on the calendars which have been set by the astronomers. We also rely on the sighting. The sighting has to be there, because those calendars are not 100% accurate.
Even if it was 100% accurate, we should also say, inshallah, because who created the reasons for this to be happening? Could it change them before it happens? For instance, if forecasting this cloud is coming this way, and eventually it's going to go to the state of, you know, and our calculation is 100% going to go there, and it might affect the weather.
Yeah. It can't be 100%.
But God could change the weather somehow, could go somewhere else.
I mean, that happens all the time.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's there anyway. I mean, we say, inshallah, because it is, inshallah, it's by Allah's will. If it happens that way, or it doesn't happen that way. But man's calculations are never 100% accurate. Never. I mean, they may hit it one time, but then there are many other times when they don't. Any other questions or comments? Okay, inshallah, we close. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa astaghfiruka. We ask Allah to accept our intentions being here as intentions meant solely for Him, and that He give us the courage to act on the knowledge that we have gained today, to pass it on to our brothers and sisters. Amen.